Now we're going to be turning to that passage that I read to you earlier on, 1 John and chapter 4. And while you're turning to that and having your Bibles open, let's just say a few words about John, the writer. Aren't we blessed with the writings in the book of God here from the Apostle John? Think of what we have from his pen. He's second only to the Apostle Paul. We have the marvelous gospel. I don't know about yourselves, but for me, I love John's gospel more than the others. I love them all, of course, because they're all the Word of God. But John's gospel, there is something particularly amazing and glorious in that particular gospel account, isn't there? And then we have three letters at his pen. And then we have the book of Revelation, a book of mysteries and amazing things. All of this we are given to us through the pen of John the Apostle, inspired by the principle of God himself. Now, I was interested to look recently at the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And what did he do with respect to preaching, particularly from the letters of John? And what I found, because he published every week, not only throughout his life, but afterwards they carried on publishing his sermons. There are 3,500, I think, isn't it? And it's quite easy to get an index of all of those. And I looked up there to see how many times did the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, preach on the letters to John. If you go backwards, on number three, letter number three, he just published one sermon, one. On the second letter to John, he preached zero. This is in terms of his published sermons. And 1 John, 48 times, a big number of times. And as you look through those letters and so on, there are two words that come up a lot in his writings. And those two words are truth and love. Both of those things. For example, in 3 John, those two words occur 6 times, truth and love. Similarly, in 2 John, and a bit different in the 1 John, because there, in the first letter to John, the word truth occurs, yes, 9 times. But the word love appears 38 times. And again, if you read the Gospel of John, that glorious Gospel, you'll find there also these words crop up so much. Love appears in John's Gospel about 40 times, and truth occurs about 20 times. So those twin themes of truth and love are at the very foundation of John, his life. And he is often called the epistle of the apostle of love. Now, this morning, I have a single verse for us to consider from our reading, and it's verse 19. And what we read there is, very simply, we love him because he loved us. A very short, a very profound statement. He, God, loved us. Rather, it's the other way around. We love him because he, God, first loved us. And I want to take that little phrase in reverse order. I want to put it that way round. I want to start with the second phrase first, which reads there, quite straightforwardly, he first loved us. And I want to start there because I want to start with God and not with us. We'll come to us in a minute or two. But I want to start where we should start, with God. God first loved us. Now let me take this word love to begin with. God first loved us. Love. Love, I think, is the deepest emotional, sympathetic faculty we have. It's so strong and deep, isn't it, in our human personality. It's, I think, the best and the most beautiful reaction, inward attitude that we can have. Of all the qualities of things that we do, and loving is a verb and it's a doing word, of all the things that we can do and be, love, I think, is the most beautiful and the best quality we can have. And sadly, in the world in which we live today, love isn't the best and most obvious thing that we see, is it? Unfortunately, for the Word of God is so full of this word love, and particularly in John's writings. So while in mankind, love is a very deep sort of emotion, in fact, when it comes to God loving, that is amazing. It's actually surprising. Why should the great, awesome God, when he looks down upon this world which he's created and sees what mankind has done to this world, why should God love us at all? He could justly have written us completely off. So it is a most amazing and a surprising thing to think that God loves us. We should meditate on that a lot. Indeed, you may have heard as we read these few verses from chapter 4, in two of those verses, three little phrases, God is love. Verse 6 and verse 18. God is love. Notice it doesn't say God has love. It says God is love. In other words, the character of God is love. He has many, many aspects to his character. We call them his attributes. One of those deepest of all attributes is that God is love. That is amazing. It is hard to credit, isn't it, in so many ways. Now, God, of course, is perfect in everything. So when it says that he loved us, then it must be perfect, because everything that God is, remember, God is love, God is sovereign, God is holy, God is wise, God is righteous, all of those things are in perfection. None of us have any of our qualities in perfection, do we? Even the best things that we do and are way, way, way short of perfection. But in God, all of these things are absolutely perfect. And that's a tremendous and a wonderful thing. Now, to what degree can it be said that God loves us? And here, surely, the verse to use is the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:16. Now, youngsters, you know this, don't you? You just know it, I'm sure. You know what 3:16 said? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God, and I love this next bit, God so loved. What an expression that is, so loved. The depth, the degree is beyond description. It is huge. It is most wonderful. God so loved the world. Now, husbands who are here and have wives, I hope that periodically you say to your wife, I do love you so much. If you don't, you ought to do so, by the way. I wish I'd said it a bit more to my wife, actually, in many ways. But it's an expression of depth, isn't it? Of intensity. God so loved the world. What's the measure of it? John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world in that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, into this horrible world of sin. And as you well know, Jesus Christ gave his life, his perfect, spotless life, upon the dreadful cross of Calvary to wash away our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to bring us to God. The measure of the depth of the love of God is that he sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, into this world. And that is the marvel of the fact that God indeed loved us. The costliest present that we can possibly imagine. Now, what is the nature of this love? How does it come about? Well, the nature of God's love is that it is absolutely inherent in his being. God is love. It's inherent. It's uncaused. He doesn't love us because we are good. It is of his own free, sovereign nature to love. It is quite amazing. And because it comes from God and not from us, it means that it is perfect and cannot be violated. In human relationships, there are so many things that can spoil the love situation, aren't there? And we know it so much. Sadly, the divorces that go on in marriages, so many, many, many these days, things go wrong in the love and so forth. But in the love of God for us, there is nothing that can violate it when God's love is focused according to his will. And so Satan can't breach it. The world can't breach it. The love of God is perfect, uncaused, and we do not in any sense merit it. Because, you see, our text says here, we love him because he first loved us. God initiates it. God creates this focused love upon us. It's an essential component. Anybody who thinks that they can love God from their own strength and nature are heavily mistaken. There was a famous preacher from a century or more ago who used to preach a gospel, and he wrote out one of his sermons, and the title of the sermon was, Make Yourself a Christian. Can't do it. We can't make ourselves to be Christians. We can't make ourselves love God. The love we're talking about here is God initiates love. We are totally dependent upon that. It's an essential component in every way. And let's see what it is. We cannot begin this compact of love. Let me just quote what Matthew Poole, who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, some of you will have that, I'm sure. His comment on this particular verse here goes like this. He, that is God, God is the fountain, ours but the streams, referring to love. God is the fountain, we are the streams. His love is the inducement, the pattern, and the effective cause of ours. And then he goes on. He that is first in love loves freely. The other loves under obligation. He that is first in love, God is first, he loves freely. It's entirely of his nature, his sovereignty, and so forth, and he is not obliged to us at all. He does it absolutely freely. What about us in a moment as we think of our love for God? Well, we do it under obligation because we ought to love him because he first loved us. So, God first loved us. Us. What are we like? Complete contrast with God. God is perfect, and we are very imperfect. There is no good in us at all. We are all sinful by nature. Every single person born into this world of time is by nature sinful. Adam fell. We fell in Adam. We are sinful. We are non-deserving of the love of God because we are sinful. Almost worse than that is that we are ignorant of God and of our own sin. And apart from this, the book of God, we would still be ignorant of who we are, who God is, and how he loves us, but we don't love him by nature. We would be ignorant without the word of God. Even worse than that, even when we have this, the book of God, to read and so forth, oftentimes it has to be said that we are rebellious. And a lot of us will be able to look back in our lives in our younger years and realize that we were rebellious against God. I have a number of grandchildren, 12 actually, and there's one of my grandchildren who I'd noticed over the years was becoming very rebellious. It often happens in young teenagers, of course. But this one, I'll not try and say whether it was he or she, this one in particular was really, really showing signs, and within recent months, I mean by this, of showing real rebelliousness in every part of life. And, you know, friends, that's our trouble. Often we're rebellious, not just in the family, but against God. But praise the Lord, this particular one has come to know the Lord. And she's changed. Oh, dear, said she. Oh, give me the way. She has changed absolutely marvelously just in recent months. And it's the grace of God, isn't it? In other words, by nature, we don't love God. It's only God's grace that can bring us to see that God first loved us in such a wonderful and marvelous way. There then is the last phrase in our text. He first loved us. Now the middle word in our text says, because. Now, we should actually now recognize that if I'm turning the phrases round, we'll have to change the word from because. We are going to have to change the because to a therefore. Not because I'm changing the written word of God, but because of the way I'm looking at the text. Because what we're going to have to say is this. He first loved us. Therefore, we love him. Yeah? See why I do it that way? That's essential to do that. Now, here comes an explanation for Christian affection and love. Why should we love God? Text says, he loved us. Therefore, we should love God. Now, I've said already, haven't I, this morning, why did God love us? And there's no explanation. There is no logic as to why God should love us. Not one of us on this planet. It's out of his sheer sovereign grace and character that he loves. As we said, that quote, it's uncaused. Nothing in us caused the love of God. It's outside of ourselves. It is in God alone that loves come. But now, when we begin to look at the other, when we see that God first loved us, what's our reaction to it? Therefore, what's the conclusion? What's the logic? And of course, what we see is that whereas God's love to us was uncaused, our love to him is caused because of his love for us. And that's a mighty important thing. So that our affection indeed should be to God primarily, but also to our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to this world in its entirety and its darkness, because it doesn't know where it's going. And therefore, our love should be such that, first of all, and primarily, and mostly, it is focused on God himself. So what I'm saying is this, There's no explanation for God's love for us, but there's a big explanation for why we should love him. It is because he first loved us. There is divine logic that way round, indeed, in the spiritual life of the soul. In other words, when we talk about Christian faith and love and so forth, we're not talking about whims and fancies and ideas. We're talking about real things. Love from God means that we, therefore, should love him. There is a real logic, and we're not dealing with uncertainties. These are realities. We've just had a referendum. Sure, you don't want to know about that, but we've had one. What a mess it was. And it was all a mess because both sides just were telling us, they weren't telling us facts, they were telling us their ideas. And people got endlessly confused. But when it comes to this matter here, there is no confusion. The Word of God makes it abundantly plain that God loves us. God is love, is a fact and a reality, not a whim or a fancy. Now let me come to the first phrase in our text. We love him. Him. God. The one who is totally worthy, the ultimate being, the ultimate good, because he is God. We love him. And we should love him before any other person, shouldn't we? I think it's, the uncaused nature of the love of God is put very beautifully in Spurgeon's morning and evening readings from June the 11th. Some of you may have read that one here. He is actually speaking on this particular text of Scripture. And this is how Spurgeon starts it. There is no light in the planet but that which proceeds from the sun. And there is no true love to Jesus in the heart but that which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. From this overflowing fountain of the infinite love of God, all our love to God must spring. The infinite fountain of the love of God, that's where our Lord was created. All, as we see, all reflected light comes from the sun in this universe of space and time. And it's very beautiful. So, we love him. There is no other being that should or indeed can compete for the love that we have for him. I trust we love one another here. I trust we love our families very deeply, I hope. But our love for God must be higher than that completely. Again, there's a little phrase that I think is used by Spurgeon too. How does it go? Can I remember it? Believers, love the Lord Jesus Christ with a depth of affection that is beyond anything else that can be considered in the world. We may love, we do in our families, but true believers in Jesus Christ love him with a depth of heart, feeling, and affection that supersedes anything else that there can be. Him we love, don't we? The world doesn't love God, does it? It's not natural that we love him. It's God-given. You've all heard of the great German reformer, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as you may know, decided to become a monk because he was returning back to his university and he was crossing very open countryside where there was no shelter or whatever, and a huge thunderstorm occurred. And he was absolutely terrified, particularly because a good friend of his just before that time had been struck by lightning and killed instantly. And Luther, in the midst of these thunderstorms, absolutely terrified. And he knew some of the Catholic teaching, of course, and so on, about the saints and so on. And the saint of miners, and his dad was a miner, he just fell on his knees and he sort of prayed. He said, "Santa Anna, help me. I will become a monk." Well, he wasn't struck by lightning and he was okay. And being a person of integrity, he said, "I've made a prayer that if I'm okay, I'll become a monk." A dangerous promise to make. But so he went to the monastery and he joined the monastery and he became a monk. And he tried to be a good monk, doing all the things that monks do. So he did all sorts of austerity, he used to beat himself, starve himself, and all sorts of things like this. And the more he did to try and make himself worthy, like Charlotte Elliot said, he found it just doesn't work. But there was a good man there who knew something of the grace of God and the knowledge of God. And one day he said to Luther, "You're looking so much at the justice of God and trying to make yourself just before God." He said, "Stop thinking so much about the justice of God and think about the love of God." And Luther's reply was, "Love God? I hate him." Now, of course, he came to love God quite decidedly so before so many years after that on occasions. But you see, naturally, we don't love God. And the world doesn't love God. The world hates God and the thought of God. And yet here our text says, we love God. And we love God because he first loved us. Now, love should be absolutely obvious for God, shouldn't it? Just a mere reading of the New Testament and the gospel accounts there. When you come to the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, shouldn't it be absolutely obvious to anybody who reads it with any degree of sense? Shouldn't it be obvious that we shouldn't hate God but love God? In other words, John 3:16 again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It should be obvious from the merest surface reading of the book of God that God does love us. Therefore, we should love him. But the world doesn't understand the cross, does it? I think it's a little bit over 60 years ago, almost giving away my age, I suppose, but I can remember 60 years ago sitting in a room in what effectively was a Sunday school. It was actually the Boys' Crusader class movement. But I can recall sitting in a classroom in a school where my Bible class leader there used to take us through parts of the Bible. And he reached a particular part in 1 Peter 2:24. And he spoke about that particular verse on that occasion. And the verse goes like this: "Christ, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And you know, although I was only a youngster, as a young teenager, although I had no Christian background, never went to church or anything like that, that one verse and that explanation by that good man, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins on the cross. And the teacher made it plain for me in this little phrase, Jesus Christ was our sin bearer. He bore our sins on the cross. And at that point, I understood what Christianity was all about. I didn't become a Christian that day. That came a little later. But I understood what Christianity was and is. And that's what the world needs to know. What is Christianity? It is Christ upon a cross, not in defeat, but in triumph, bearing our sins in his own body there. That's the nature of what it is. And that's why we should indeed love him. But, alas, until that light comes into our souls, as it did for me 60 years ago, the world is ignorant of these things. It requires an operation of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to this particular truth, to infuse, to induce true, intense inner affection, heart love for Jesus Christ. That's what's needed. And it's very wonderful. And then it also says here in verse 19, we love him. We love him. Not altogether in the mass. Initially, it is person by person. One by one, we are to love him individually. It is whosoever believes on Jesus Christ. It isn't in the mass. It is individuals, whosoever, one by one, must indeed believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if so, they will receive eternal life. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? You remember the account, most of you, don't you, of the Apostle Paul. He goes to Athens on his own, left his followers behind. And there he was vexed by the idolatry of the Greek culture of those days. And he began to talk to them in the marketplace, and then they asked him to come and speak to them, which he does. There, on Mars Hill there, he says, look, I see that in your culture you're very religious. You've got all these little altars to gods, idols, and so forth. They're all over the place. And he said, I noticed one in particular, and it says, to the unknown God. Paul said, the one you call the unknown God is the person that I'm telling you about, Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, look, God will overlook all the ignorance that you have. He will put that aside. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent. So if we are to know the love of God and his love to us, we need to repent. And you know, there's a beautiful verse right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 1, Mark's Gospel here, it talks about Jesus Christ as the temptation, the baptism, the temptation, just in a few little phrases here. But then there's this lovely thing here. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying. What did Jesus Christ say? What is the gospel? Here it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is come. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's the message that we hear. We are to repent, turn from our sins, and believe in Jesus Christ alone. That is the wonderful and the glorious gospel, isn't it? So let me come to some conclusions. Firstly, do you know, there is an explanation as to why we should love God. And the answer is because he first loved us. But there is no explanation why God loves us. It is just that he first loved us. I can recall years ago that when I met a young lady in London when I was a student there, I met her, and I could say that I loved her first. I can prove that because it's in writing, actually. And it took a little while before she reciprocated, but very thankfully she did quite soon. But there was in that case an explanation. I did love her first. Well, God loves us first, and we are to respond to that love with heartfelt affection, trust, and belief. Christ loves us when we are unworthy and he initiates the reciprocal love in him. In other words, it's not us. It's God who works in our hearts. Sitting in that little classroom as I did 60 years ago, it was not the teacher who was responsible for me understanding what Christianity was. He was a good, good man. But it wasn't because of what he said. It was because it all rang true. It was God who was working to make me feel, understand, and realize this is what Christianity is all about. Well, when we contemplate his love for us, how can we not adore, worship, love, and live for him? That's the only sensible response, isn't it? Surely we should be like that. Alas, we're not always the lovers of God that we should be, are we? None of us could say that we love God as we ought when we see what he has done for us. But our aspiration should be to increase in our love for this God who first loved us. And we're going to sing a closing hymn now. And really, I don't think there could possibly be a better hymn than this one, with the theme that we have just sung, just been talking about. It's 615. It's written by that great hymn writer, Charles Wesley. And you know, the theme, this opening line, O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? This whole hymn is this wonderful outpouring desire by Charles Wesley, that recognizing the love of God for him, how can I get this poor sinful heart of mine to show and to reveal stronger love of mine for him? And you see, that was the heart of the Great Awakening of the Methodist time and the Wesley, Whitfield, and so forth. It was because of that sort of message and effect that this country was awakened. We were going towards disaster as a nation, as we are right now. But God worked through preachers like Wesley and Whitfield, and it was this love of God that came. And these early Methodists could sing and speak like this: I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. It's the heart of the gospel. Let's sing 615.